Hello, and thank you for listening to the podcast of the Vineyard Church Maryville here in Maryville, Tennessee. If you haven't already, you can visit our website to find out more information about our church or to find our full audio archive with all of our messages. So you can find all of that at www.vineyardchurch.us, or you can also subscribe on Apple and Google Podcasts. Now, let's hear this week's message.
Good morning, folks. Hello, hello. It's good to be with you. I always feel bad when I follow Melissa because I was like, I'm not going to be that nice. She's just so friendly. I don't quite have that gear, I don't think. But I'm really happy to see you guys, and I love you guys. And in fact, just last night, I was hanging out with some friends and spoke to someone who had come to our church, I think just one time, and she went out of her way to say nice things about our church, and oh, I really enjoyed this and that. And it's sort of in function, she was sort of complimenting me, you know, because it was, you know, that was the connection point. And so, I was, you know, you're supposed to be like, oh, you know, eh. Instead, I was like, you're right. It's great. I was like, this is a great place. And here's what I kept going to in my mind, even as I was saying, it was like, this is like just a uniquely wonderful collection of people. God has just gathered just beautiful human beings to worship in this place and through the life of this church. And it's such an honor to be a part of this church family, and sure to get the shepherd on some level, but to be a part of this family means a whole lot to me. So I love you guys. To those of you online, we love you too. Thank you so much for joining us. Excited to be here. I'm going to jump into the sermon in a couple of minutes here, but I just want to share a couple of things. First of all, it's Memorial Day weekend. I hope and trust that you will take time this weekend to enjoy yourself, hopefully get the day, do some fun things, hit the lake, whatever. But then also, really, genuinely, I plead with you, set aside time to thank the Lord and to thank people around you who have helped make this place that we live in, that we are blessed to live in, imperfect though it is, but man, are we blessed to be in this country. For those to express gratitude and to thank the Lord for those who have given their lives in service to our country and the protection of our freedoms. And just with all sincerity, I hope. I know it's easy to let the holidays come and go, but it is, I think, right and good for us to be still, to be grateful to those around us, to the Lord for what he has provided. We really have things to celebrate this weekend in spite of all the challenges we're facing. Also, this weekend, I want to kind of lean into this thought for a minute. This is sort of the unofficial beginning of summer, Memorial Day, and I'm eager to just jump right into the sermon, but I just, this morning and then all throughout the morning, so before I came and all throughout the morning, I just feel really pressed to share something that I'm not even really sure what it's about so much, but I think the Lord is calling our church into a season of increased worship and prayer. And it's probably not a coincidence. I mean, we didn't plan it this way, of course. This has all sort of hit me this morning when I got up. But I think we're stepping into a season where worship and prayer, our church's through the week devotion to worship and prayer will be incredibly powerful for us and for our community. And that's why I said maybe not a coincidence that we're gathering for a night of worship this Friday. So this is not just a glorified commercial for that. But let me just pause here and say we're gathering for worship as a church this Friday at 7. And it's going to be an awesome night. And like Melissa said, there will be treats there and the weather looks nice. And it should be a lovely gathering. But way more than a lovely gathering, I think it really matters that we gather in the heart of the city and worship the King to whom we have given our total allegiance and follow him and celebrate who he is. And it'll be lovely, but also really meaningful. I think that over the last few months, we as a church have done a pretty good job talking about worship and prayer as something very powerful for our own personal spiritual formation. And boy, is it. It is incredibly transforming that we would devote through the week time to prayer and to worship. It transforms us from the inside out. But what I haven't really highlighted these last few months, and I want to highlight now, and I think the Lord really wants to impress upon us now, is that when we worship and pray as the people of God, it is tremendously powerful, far beyond what it means for us personally. And boy, it's nice. It is good for our soul to worship the King of Glory. But when we do that, there's something more going on. There's something of tremendous and profound spiritual significance. We engage in spiritual warfare, which I know those are troubling two words to put together, and yet they're a reality. I say the spiritual world is far more real than the physical world. I say that because it's true. I don't understand exactly what our worship does in that spiritual world that we don't necessarily see or understand, but the Bible makes it clear that it's tremendously powerful. It's been yet another tough, jarring, tragic week in the life of our country. Once again, flags are flying at half-mast, and once again, we're asking these questions about what are we supposed to do with these seemingly intractable problems, and another mass shooting, and another mass shooting, and how do we... We can feel really helpless and hopeless in the midst of weeks like this one, and weeks that are lying out ahead of us, because there's always seemingly a barrage of difficulties coming to us. And I want to encourage you, people of God, you are not helpless. Your prayers are incredibly powerful. And I think any person with a heart has watched the news this week and thought, I wish there was something I could do for those people. I wish there was something I could do about what our country is facing. There is. There is. Your commitment and devotion to prayer and to worship are powerful. They do something. You know, some people will push back against Christians saying, thoughts and prayers. And people push back and go, that's just what Christians say when they don't intend to do anything. Well, look, if you don't intend to do anything, then don't say that. That's you being a hypocrite, frankly. But just praying is not doing nothing. It's not doing nothing. I'm struggling to find the words, in part because my thoughts aren't organized this morning, but also because this is way beyond anyone's capacity to explain. Our prayers are powerful and transforming. It changes things. And so we're things that we're facing as a country, another difficult week behind us, and jarring realities, and we're not hopeless and helpless in the midst of that. We are, as a church, heading into, it sure seems, into a major, major transition in the life of our church, because in case you didn't know, here comes some big news. We are under contract to buy a new building, and we're going to be about a mile down the street, and that's not yet determined. We're in our 90 days due diligence, and something amount of those days have passed, but that we're a couple weeks into that process. It's all going really well, and it sure seems like all the news we're finding so far is good news, and it seems like we're very much on a path now to move, and so moving to a bigger location is really significant. It's really important. It really matters, and it marks like a new season in the life of our church, and all around that, as I've thought about you and I've thought about us, my mind... Again, and I can't even, look, I know we're going to have to do a bunch of fundraising. We got to work through all that. I know there's like all these projects we have to work on, and there's things we have to figure out and problems we have to solve. And like, there's this big long list, and I can't even think about it. All I can think about as I consider what is ahead of us is how desperately I want you to be in worship and prayer throughout the weeks. Because this is a really good and beautiful thing, and the enemy will fight it with everything he's got. And this is a reality. And so, again, I hope we as a church can move into a new season of worship and prayer. This week we're starting a new series. Eventually I'll actually start my sermon. We'll see. It's all right. No, really, it's all right. I edited and cut some stuff out. It's all right. But we're starting a new series this week, and next. This week is important, I think. Next week, though, I think really, really matters. Like, the sermon I'm teaching next week, I think it really matters. And I want to ask you to be in prayer and in worship, because they're powerful around those things. And again, here's what I was thinking about during worship. Don't worry, I'll get my point out eventually here. But during worship, I don't know if you sort of noticed sort of the path that we went. You know, we began with a song of celebration, acknowledging and magnifying the Lord for who he is, inviting his presence into this place. And the Bible says he inhabits the praises of his people. So here we are then in the presence of the Lord. And then we sang a song of confession. The Bible says that our sins keep us from seeing the Lord with clarity. And so confession is a way of sort of turning the windshield wiper on and clearing out all the muck and allowing us to see him for who he is. And then in the next song, hopefully now we're able to see him clearly. we declared our worship, our adoration, and our unyielding allegiance to him as king. Do you understand how powerfully and personally transformative it is that we not only go through that purpose, through that process as we're gathered on Sundays, but as we do that every single day, seeing the Lord for who he is, delighting in who he is, confessing our sins before him, rejoicing and declaring our allegiance to him. This is incredibly powerful. Look, personally, but then way beyond. And so, as I said, we've got a series we'll start this week and next. And then after that, we're starting another series that is just, it's a really significant thing. I started writing this series with no intention of it being essentially a vision, our vision moving forward in our church. Our vision is walk with Jesus and love your neighbor, but like, the Lord is going to put shape around that in a way that is going to form and direct how we move forward as a church in a way that I wasn't expecting this sermon series to become at all. And so what I'm saying to you about that is, I just think if you're familiar with C.S. Lewis's work, Aslan is on the move. The Lord is stirring in the lives of people in our church. The Lord is moving. He's kicking up the dust, y'all. And we need to respond with worship and with prayer throughout the week, because it matters in ways clearly I can't quite articulate. So I'm going to ask you to say amen, and you say amen nice and heartily, and I'll feel good enough about moving on, okay? Amen? Amen. All right, I can't believe how well that worked. Like, it really, it's like, okay, you can move on. They said amen. All right, let's pray, and then, sermon. Jesus, we love you, we love you, we love you. Thank you so much. For your power and presence in this place, God, the way you move and are moving in the life of our church in ways that we do and do not understand, in ways that we can and cannot see. Lord, I pray that we would just take now, each of us, seriously this invitation, this call, I think, to all the more being people of prayer and worship throughout the course of the week. One of the things I intended to say but didn't in my scattered thoughts, as I now scatter in the middle of my own prayer, is that, Lord, I believe you want to lead us into new joy and freedom and celebration as we gather in worship. And as we worship throughout the week, I think you are preparing us and even training us so that we can worship with all our hearts and souls when we gather on Sundays. Lord, I pray whatever breakthrough is needed in that regard, Lord, let it be. And God, would you just make us the faithful and fiercely devoted people who turn to you again and again in prayer and worship, God, delighting in who you are and what you are doing. And then, Lord, joining you in that with our prayers and all that they matter. They matter so deeply and profoundly, God. So make us the people of prayer, all the more people of prayer for this season and moving forward. Lord, let it be. And now in these next few moments, as we look to your word, dive into a really important and difficult subject, I just ask that you've got something for every single one of us, whether the subject hits us directly or not, you have something for each of us. Help us not to miss it. Move among us, Lord. Let your kingdom come and your will be done in this room, even as it is in heaven. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, like I said, new series, 2 weeks, just a little 2-week series, and especially when we do these short series, they're usually based on a very, very simple, almost embarrassingly simple premise. This is based on a very simple premise. It's called Born on Third Base. When someone is born into incredible privilege, when they have every advantage in life, when they're given like this enormous leg up, we say things about, oh, they're born with a silver spoon in their life, in their mouth, they're a trust fund baby, or the expression, they were born on third base. They're born on third. Maybe you've heard that, maybe you haven't. I forget who it was that said some people were born on third base and spend their whole life thinking they hit a triple. You know, when the truth is you were put there. You were placed there far in advance by given every single advantage. Here is our very simple premise. There is absolutely no greater advantage, no greater privilege in life, period, than to be born with godly parents. It is the ultimate born on third base. Like, way better than a trust fund, man. Like, this is it. So we're going to spend 2 weeks on parenting. And in case you go, yeah, I'm not a parent, this doesn't apply to me, don't space out. This is an all skate. This is for all of us. We're going to talk about principles that are way broader than parenting. Now, we're going to pull them into how they apply to parenting, but everything we're going to say for these next 2 weeks will apply to everyone if we lean in and pay attention. If you are a parent and you thought, oh, this does apply to me, you might have thought, great, or you may have felt yourself flinch and go, here we go, here comes a bunch of shame and people telling me I'm not doing it right or I'm doing it wrong. Listen, I am not going to do that. I am not going to weigh in on which parenting strategies are right and which ones are wrong. I'm not going to tell you whether or not you should breastfeed your children. I'm not going to tell you whether you should homeschool, private school, public school. I'm in no mood to split the church, especially not over this issue. So, look, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to tell you how you should discipline your children. You should discipline your children. That's the principle. You should. I'm not going to tell you how or give you any instructions on that. We're going to look big picture principles. And so this is not even designed to be like a how-to guide. And I know we like those. Okay, give me some steps. Do this, do that, do this, do that. No, that's not what we're doing. It's not designed to be a how-to guide. If you want a how-to guide for parenting, the Bible has one. And I'm going to tell you what it is, and you're going to dismiss it. So don't dismiss it. 1 Corinthians 13, it's not just for weddings. It's called the Love Chapter. It's a how-to guide for parenting. It's also a how-to guide for marriage, for how you operate in your work or school environment. It's a how-to guide for navigating a pretty salty culture war that is surrounding us all the time. It's a how-to guide for social media. It's a how-to guide for all of the things. Now, I don't know what your issues are right now, but whatever your issues are, there's a how-to guide. And it's pretty straightforward. I mean, I have preached long series on it. But not doing that now, but don't just dismiss it. If you're going, man, I really need to know what to do with, then I'm telling you, I know this sounds overly simplistic and reductive, and you can dismiss it. Don't dismiss it. 1 Corinthians 13. This whole thing is about loving God and loving people. The whole thing is about loving God and loving people, and the love chapter is your how-to guide for all that stuff. So I don't need to give you a how-to guide. We already have one. Instead, what I want to do is paint a picture for what could be for us as parents, if that's your story, in spite of our weaknesses. I'm not going to tell you that you're doing it wrong, or that you did it wrong, or how to not do it wrong when and if it's your turn. That's not what we're doing. There's no such thing as a perfect parent, and nobody knows that better than parents. You're going to mess up. If you've been doing this more than a minute, you already have. Probably a lot. Like, you probably have tears that are like one layer deep that you can summon in an instant when you think of that one time or those times, okay? There's no such thing as a perfect parent. Listen, peace to you. The standard isn't perfection. It's not. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. And God is gracious. And hear me on this, parents, your strength is made perfect. His strength is made perfect in your weakness. His strength is made perfect in your weakness. Your kids need to see you stumble, fall, get up, have humility, apologize. It's part of how we demonstrate how to be a functioning human being, is how we navigate our own failures as parents. It's part of the deal. Parenting is this sort of never-ending cascade of wins and losses. You're just always logging wins and logging losses. And every parent in this room, including the absolute single best parent in this room. Does anybody want to claim that title? Anybody want, hey, we got to be confident. Even Brandon could stand up here and give a list of failures. The absolute best parents of all time could, on a moment's notice, list through their shortcomings and failures one after another after another. So hear me, I'm not here to shame anybody. Parents, man, we love our kids so much. We're just terrified of getting it wrong. So if you got it wrong, you don't need me to tell you, you know. Here's what I want to do. I want to give us a sense of what can be, even in the midst of all of our failures and imperfections. Because here's the thing. I know them. I can give you stories. Parents or children of deeply flawed parents, but parents who profoundly love the Lord, those kids are born on third base. It is the ultimate advantage in life for their flawed parents to be fully committed and allegiant to the King of all. All right, so our text for today is Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is called the Shema. So whenever a verse in the Bible or a section of verses in the Bible have their own name, you know that they're a big deal. This one has its own name, and it's a big deal. For thousands of years in Judaism and Christianity, these have been key and go-to verses. That's why they have their name. The Shema, we'll get into that in a bit. We're going to look at this in two parts. So today, we're going to look at two parts, working our way through this text. And it is something of a formula. Hesitant to use that, but it's very broad for keeping the main thing, as we raise our kids. So Deuteronomy 6, for now we'll just read verses 4, 5, and 6. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These words that I'm giving you today are to be in your heart. As I said earlier, this whole entire thing boils down to love God, love people. And the love of people comes exclusively through deep and profound love of God. This is step one. It's a two-step process today. This is step one. And sadly, a lot of folks think they can skip step one and move on to the application part in parenting. Move on to step two. You cannot skip step one. What we just read, not optional. Not optional. Everything, if you try to do step two without step one, step two is a charade and it backfires. We'll get there. We begin with genuine love of God. With all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our strength. This cannot be skipped. And you might hear that and go, well, I'm not sure that if I'm honest, do I love the Lord with all my heart and soul and strength? You're telling me it's not an option? And so out of that, the question becomes, if we're sincere, we go, well, then how do I conjure that up? I mean, how do I foster that in myself if that's not my current reality? Because love is an emotion, man. You can't just turn that on and off. At least not really. But I want to think about that for just a minute. How we perceive of love by a default in our society. This is something I've talked about a lot, so I'll say it very quickly. But we think of love, not by default, not exclusively, but by default. Yes, by default. Sorry, I misspoke. We think of love as being just awash in a flood of warm, fuzzy emotions. We think of a fluttering heart. We think of infatuation, all right? Our emotions overcome. And when we think of that, when we think of being overcome, when we think of infatuation, we think of being caught up in a thing, you know? A wave caught us and took us away and we fell. And we therefore don't think of it as something that we can turn on or off, something that we have any agency in whatsoever. But here's the thing. In the Bible, love is emotion and all the stuff. It's all those things, but not primarily. In the Bible, primarily, love is action. Love is action. Because here's the thing. You can't turn on and off love like a switch. But you can absolutely create the conditions for it. You can absolutely create the conditions for it. You guys ever watched a reality dating TV show? Ever. Bachelor, Bachelorette, and then like 10 million others that I've not even bothered to learn the names of. They're all over the place, right? And what are they doing? They are creating, I know there's a lot of weird stuff, a lot of things that we would, you know, no. But, what are they doing? They are creating the conditions in which love can thrive, right? Or at least lust, but you know, and definitely at least infatuation, but love, actually, that's the goal. I was listening to a podcast, it was a really sharp lady. She is a producer on one of these shows, one I'd never heard of, but apparently it was a big deal, I don't know. And she's a producer on these shows, and this is the first show like this that she's worked on. And she said, you know, I went into this with a very cynical approach, thinking, these people, nobody's falling in love with anybody. That's not what's happening at all. What's happening is they're just sort of, it's editing, it's maybe a touch of brainwashing, it's gamesmanship, and it's a bunch of people who want to be the next TikTok star, and they actually don't give a rip about the person, they're just trying to win. And you know, this is sort of, she said, that was my attitude going in. And she said, as it turns out, now working on these shows for a number of years, she stumbled into, and I don't know that she's a believer. She certainly wasn't saying this from a Christian perspective, but she ended up saying something profoundly in line with our faith. She said, "But we are all designed to love. And if you set in place the conditions for it, we are eager to do it. It's in our wiring." Now, I would add to love, I would say we're also designed to worship. And here's what she said. If people diligently set their affections on a thing, in this case, it's the guy or the girl or whatever, right? But if you, a whole group of people, if they set their affections and focus diligently on a thing, here's what she said. They will latch onto whatever is lovable in that person and fall deeply in love with that thing in that person. Now, that's sort of a human reality. It's a complicated reality, but that is born out of the fact that the theological reality that we are created to love and we are created to worship. And when we do what the Bible says, which is fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher, and we do this through prayer, through worship, through our spiritual disciplines, and when we do this not through begrudging submission, like I got to do this or the pastor will get mad or I got to show up at church because people are watching, you know, all that nonsense to the side, but you do it in order to set your affections on him, then plain and simple, you will taste and see that the Lord is good. You set your affections on him and you will find that there's more beauty there than you can even stand. Here's what I'm saying. When people genuinely walk with Jesus, they explode with love for the Lord. When they genuinely walk with Jesus, this is key, this is first. Now, if you've been in our church, especially the last several months, you might say, "Aaron, seriously, how many sermons are going to have as the ultimate point, just walk with Jesus?" And that's a good question, so I thought about it. Here's the answer. I think, conservatively or reasonably, I got another 25 years worth of preaching in me. I preach about 40 times a year, so it's right at 1,000 sermons. So the answer to your question is about 1,000 more sermons. Are going to end with, as their ultimate point, "Man, I really want to see you walk with Jesus." Because it's first and it's foremost. And all the beautiful things flow out of that. And why is it first and foremost when it comes to parenting? Because it's something else we've said a whole lot. When you walk with Jesus, what happens? You love your neighbor. Guess who your closest neighbors are? The people in your household. Love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. You cannot skip this. And you can't fake it either, can you? Because kids know, they got radar for this stuff. You can't fake it. Here's the thing that happens. Maybe you've done it, or certainly you've seen it if you think about it. I don't think I'm going to surprise anybody with this. But people, especially in their sort of formative years, and they become young adults, and they're kind of thinking, I mean, this is a stereotype, it's a trope, but it got that way for a reason. This happens. People think, you know what, I'm going to kind of do my thing and sort of live my life and sow the proverbial wild oats and kind of, but, you know, one day I'll get married, I'll get settled down, we'll have kids, and when we have kids, that's when, nobody says it this honestly, but it's like, that's when we'll really gauge in, like, sort of lean into the Jesus stuff, right? Like, I know that's the most important thing, and the most important thing I have to teach my kids is that Christ is on the throne, and that's the most, especially here, sort of Bible Belt culture, that's a bit of a default setting for people, whether they've really thought it through or not. I know that's what I'll do, but then, you know, we're going to sow our wild oats, we're going to do our stuff, and then, when the kids come, that's when we're going to lock in, we're going to engage, we're going to take this Jesus thing really seriously. As if, when you or your spouse get pregnant, you can just go to a mountaintop somewhere and say, "Righteousness, engage." And then you will just become a person that you haven't been on a path toward becoming. We are formed into who we are over time as a process. Okay? You can't just get pregnant, go to a mountaintop and say, "Let's go, I'm ready to be an awesome man or woman of God." When I thought about that, it reminded me of a story when I was a kid. I really love, this will date me, but I don't care. Who cares? I'm 41. When I was about 5 years old, I thought He-Man was like the most awesome thing ever. It was a phenomenal program. You ever watch back the old cartoons you watched as a kid and you're like, huh, yeah, I had that recently. I went on YouTube. I was like, that was it for me. That was the thing. Anyway, loved me some He-Man. And so I had the sword, the He-Man sword. If you're not familiar, he had this thing where he would stand on a mountaintop and he would hold the sword up and he would say, "I have the power of Grayskull." And then a lightning bolt would come down and he would become even more He-Man than he was before. You know, zoosh. My mom caught me running around the house shouting, "I have the power of Grayskull." And she was like, "That sounds like witchcraft. I don't know. That doesn't sound good at all." And so she made me change it. So I now had to stand at the top of my stairs, which felt like the top of the mountain for me. I had to stand at the top of the stairs, hold my sword in the air, and shout, "I have the power of Jesus," because mom made me say, "I have the power of Jesus." I'd be like, "This feels really silly. I mean, theologically, yes, but good grief, you know. Mom, is mom here? Mom's gone. I'm saying Grayskull." Anyway, I did that because it's mom. Anyway, you know what never happened when I stood atop the stairway with this and said, "I have the power of Jesus"? You know what never happened? The lightning bolt thing where I then became more empowered by Jesus. Like, that's not how it works. And you've heard me say it before, and it's true, God zaps us sometimes, and right on. But if you want to become a man or a woman of God, you don't just say righteousness engage. You walk with him, you are formed into something new and beautiful. So this idea that we love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and strength, it has to be genuine, it has to be sincere. And that's the first part. And if we don't do that first part, the second part, which we're about to read, frankly, I think will only make things worse. I really do. So Deuteronomy 6, now let's read the whole Shema, verses 4 to 9. "Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These words that I'm giving you today are to be in your heart." Now here's the second part, verse 7. "Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand, and let them be a symbol on your forehead." I know that sounds weird to us, but this is the idea that it's going to be everywhere. Everywhere you look, every time you look in the mirror, it's on your head, it's on your hands. It's, as we're about to say, write them on your doorpost, the doorpost of your house and on your city gates. Everywhere you look, may you see the truth of the Lord and the love of the Lord and in all that you do. You talk of these things, you speak of these things. Now, this part's really, really clear. Love the Lord above all, then make it really clear to your kids above all that we love the Lord. That's step two. And that, of course, is great advice. And even the specific stuff, it's great advice. Put them on your forehead, on your hand, doorpost, city gates. This is all, talk about it a lot. That is full-on great advice, but those verses almost feel unnecessary to me. Don't get me wrong, I'm really glad that they're there. But they're kind of unnecessary because here's the thing. If you genuinely love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength, nobody anywhere will ever be able to keep you from making that very clear to your children. Like, it's good that he tells us some ways to do it, but you'd have figured out some ways to do it one way or another. If you, heart, soul, and strength are devoted to the Lord, like, you couldn't hide that from your children if you tried. You just couldn't. And we have this tendency that we talked about earlier, the whole, now I'm a parent, so righteousness engage thing, and there's a reason why that doesn't work, guys. I mean, there's a lot of reasons, but, you know, you find out you can't just flip a switch for this stuff, especially when you're newly a parent. I mean, it's like the worst time. Like, you're looking around, you're panicked, you're exhausted. You're like, I am full-on adulting right now. This is the busiest, most exhausted, most stressed out, most covered in pee and vomit and every disgusting thing, most stressed out I have been in my entire life. And this is the moment I have chosen to put in place some spiritual disciplines. Like, it's the worst time, period. Like, it's the worst time. And this whole, hey, we'll really do this when the kids come thing, it doesn't work. It's just a false horizon. And so what happens? Because this is what happens. What happens when you know that the centrality of our faith is the most important thing that you're supposed to pass on to that kid above all else? That's the number one. And you know, that's the number one thing. But, as it turns out, your own faith isn't central to you. Centrality of our faith, job one, we pass that to our kids. But what if your faith isn't central to your own reality? How do you pass that on? And unfortunately, that happens a whole lot. And what happens is, obviously, I'm summarizing here, but people then sometimes will go, okay, now I'm going to righteousness engage, and now I'm going to, you know, and it's the worst time to do it, and it usually doesn't work. And so what happens in time, that value, the most important thing we pass along, the centrality of our faith, gets reduced to, all right, well, we'll just take them to church. That's what happens, which is good. I'm a pastor. That's what I do. Take them to church. It's so good. But we all know that's not enough, right? I mean, it's not enough. Like an hour a week. And what we find in the Shema here is it's everywhere. It's in your mouth at all times. It's on your hands and forehead. It's on your doorposts and your city gates. This is what you're talking about coming and going throughout the course of every day. An hour a week doesn't even scratch the surface, even if you did come to church every week. And not everybody does. It wouldn't even begin to do the job or to follow what we have in Scripture as our model, no matter how remarkable the kids' ministry might be. And unfortunately, what that does when we go, we'll just let the church do it, it gives a very clear message that our faith, this is what we're communicating to our kids, our faith is secondary at best. It's something we do for an hour on Sundays. And even if you say otherwise, if that's what your life portrays, that's what the kids, they're smart, okay? Actions speak louder. And you go, that becomes the story. Okay, it's an hour on Sundays and not the rest of our lives, which is, I'm saying this because I love you, I'm not trying to be mean, but it is pretty much the opposite of being born on third base. When the message we do communicate is faith is ancillary, it's on the fringes, secondary, tertiary. And then we might, without any intention of doing so, communicate the idea to our children, hey, because you said a prayer one day, you probably have all the faith you need. As I've said it many times, it's true. It's something that needs to be said again and again in the Bible Belt. The hardest convert to make is someone who thinks they're already a Christian but who doesn't actually know Jesus. Let's not set the stage for our children to be in that spot. Ours is not a faith of half measures. And if we portray that to our children, we're leading them astray. And the other sort of gnarly side effect of that is we only in the process show our children the duty of religion, and then we don't convey anything of the wonder and the power and the beauty and the life and the joy that is walking with Jesus. And it backfires. So here's the alternative to that. We love God with everything we've got, which is a choice. It is an action. It is something we can pursue. And then we let that devotion flow out into everything we do. We put it on our hands and on our foreheads. A weird thing that the Jews did a very, very long time ago, is people who were very devout, is they would put the Shema in a little tiny, these verses, in a little tiny scroll, and sometimes in a box, and then they would put it on their foreheads. And they would put it on their hands to literally put these words on their foreheads and on their hands, which is like, talk about adventures and missing the point. The point is that the work of our minds and the work of our hands would be fully devoted to the worship of God because we're His. That's the point. And that would then be made clear to our children in every possible way, which I again say, if the first part is true, the second part is inevitable. I'm talking about a stated and demonstrated clarity about who we are and who we serve, and in such a way that our kids can't possibly miss that point. Tell you a quick little thing about the book of Joshua. We haven't done a study through the book of Joshua. Maybe we should do that at some point. It's an incredible book of the Bible. It's really phenomenal and overlooked. It's not exactly a fan favorite these days because the first several chapters, there is a lot of war and a lot of bloodshed. And with our modern sensibilities, we have a hard time getting our heads around that, which is totally understandable. We should wrestle with those things, okay? But I'm afraid the net result of that sort of difficulty with the first half, the first 12 chapters, is that we don't often read the last 12 chapters. We don't always get there. Joshua 13 to 24, in that book, Joshua, the leader, switches. The first half, he's like patriot, you know. And then the second half, he is Papa. And in the second half of that book, there is an absolute masterclass on leadership and parenting, and it's brilliant. And it comes to this crescendo in the final chapter at the end of the book, when the people of Israel are gathered and they recommit themselves to the Lord. Okay, something that some of us may need to do today, something that I have to do on the regular. And here's how this goes. Joshua stands before his people, and he says this. I'll read it to you, Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, fear the Lord and worship him in sincerity and truth. Get rid of the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and worship the Lord. But if it doesn't please you to worship the Lord, choose for yourselves today, which will you worship? The gods your ancestors worshipped before beyond the Euphrates River, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living? As for me, my family, we will worship the Lord. It's the apex of a master class on leadership and parenting. As for me and my house, this is clear. C.S. Lewis, a brilliant Christian thinker, he said that we were born to adore and to obey. It's our fundamental wiring. Humans, not Christians, all of us, humans. We are born to adore and to obey. Put it another way, we are wired up, all of us, fundamentally, to give our worship and to give our allegiance. To give our worship and our allegiance. When the Lord of all is on the throne of our lives, and we give our worship and our allegiance to Him, which aligns us, by the way, with the most true thing in all of the universe, and the outcome of that is things tend to go well for us, we have more peace, we live in freedom and victory, etc. But, hear me on this, when the throne of our lives is vacant, if it's not abundantly clear who reigns, that throne does not stay vacant for very long at all. A vacuum is created because you were designed to give your worship and to give your allegiance. And you will give your worship and your allegiance, your adoration and your obedience. It will go to something. And if we don't give it to God, we'll give it to something else. This is why Joshua was right. He said, hey, choose. Notice there isn't a door number three. You're going to worship God or you're going to worship something else. There's not worship nothing. Like that's not how humans work, period. So you have all these things you can give your worship and allegiance to. As for me and my house, we're going to give it to the King of Glory. Because it's going to be that or something else. The question is, where would your allegiance then be placed? Be very clear. When parents haven't settled their allegiances, when they haven't really chosen to, and it is a choice, to love the Lord with all their heart, soul, and strength, then something or someone else will ascend to the throne of their lives, and that will be the God of their homes. It will be. It will be. And that gives rise, I mean, there's more to it than this, but I see one of two really tragic outcomes that comes out of this. I've seen them both happen over and over again, and so have you. Here's the first thing that happens. When the throne is left empty in a home, and then children come along, here's what happens. The kids end up ascending to that throne and becoming the gods of that home. Tiny little household gods running around in Pampers, creating havoc and ruling at the same time. Tiny little household gods. Everything in their world communicates to them that they are the sun. And everything else, including their parents and their entire lives, are the planets that revolve around them. Tiny little household gods to whom we give our allegiance and who control every aspect of our lives. Don't name names, but go ahead and let the list populate in your mind. This ain't rare. And now, with your little judgmental heart making lists of people, have a moment of clarity and honesty and ask whether or not, to some degree, you belong on that list. I ain't judging. I'm asking you to point a finger at yourself. I'm not that brave. But if it needs to be seen, it needs to be seen. So that's one thing that happens. Or, on the other extreme, something else ascends to the throne. If not the Lord and if not the kids, something else. What is that? Well, that's sort of a choose-your-own thing here. Maybe it's your great ambition in life finds its way to the throne of your home and your family. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's a career. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's a desire to be liked. Some other idol or combination of idols then ascend to the throne. And then here's what happens. The children come along, and then ultimately, those children get sacrificed on an altar to their parents' gods. They either become the gods, or they become fodder given over to those gods. And children grow up thinking that either their god or their sacrifices to their god's parents, and I think that we can agree that neither of them serve our children well. We want to thrive as parents. We want to see our children thrive as a result. Make this of first importance. Choose for yourselves today, which will you worship? As for me and my family, we'll worship the Lord. You guys have probably heard me talk about my parents before. As you know, I got them on a pretty good pedestal. I mean, I get they're not perfect, but I hold them in pretty high regard. You've probably heard me say a number of nice things about them. But let me be very, very clear about this. My parents made lots of mistakes. I mean, they screwed up a bunch of times and in a bunch of ways. And they're not here today, so let's talk about it openly, freely. Not really. I have no desire to dishonor my parents. My dad told me, he's like, I'm not going to be there this weekend. What are you preaching about? I was like, it's not important. Don't get the podcast. guys, incredible parents. They screwed up in so many times in so many ways. I can make a list. I can make a long list. They can make a longer one. I could tell you stuff, maybe even some stuff that you'd turn your nose up toward and think some more judgmental thoughts about. Incredible. Man, they messed up. Here's the thing. you ever been in like a group of friends and you're all just maybe swapping childhood stories and then you kind of get caught up and then you tell a childhood story and then you stop and everybody's looking at you in horror and you're like, so that's not normal? That's not. And they're like, no, man. None of us have ever, nothing like that. I'm like, oh, thought that was normal. I've done that a few times. People have been like, what? That's how it rolled in your family. You've been there too. Where you go, that's, yeah. So like, I got a list. They've got a longer one. They failed in so many ways. I said earlier that parenting is this sort of never-ending cascade of successes and failures, even for the very best of parents. And I think mine are certainly on the list, if not at the top of it. And it's 100% true of my parents. They were wrong at times. They sinned. They failed. They let us down. They're humans. They have a sinful nature. They are not the exception to any rules. They're not. But with all that said, and please hear me on this, and if you've just tuned me out the whole time, that's not okay, but it's okay, all right? Like, we can save this, okay, if you hear this. And before I say, let me just preface this. There's absolutely no hyperbole in what I'm about to say. I know preachers exaggerate, but there's no exaggeration here. And David, you can come on up and help me wrap up. So, long list of failures and shortcomings. Here's the thing. I never, and I mean never, doubted, not for one single second, that Jesus Christ was the Lord, that he was the unquestioned God of our home. Never. Never. There was no window of opportunity to even consider that. My parents sinned, they failed, they had weaknesses and shortcomings and blind spots, and sometimes they infuriated me. And sometimes they were just dead wrong about stuff. And they trusted too much, or they trusted not enough, or they disciplined too much, or they disciplined not enough. It's a comedy of errors at times. But I never doubted, not even for one second, who was the Lord in our home. It was Jesus's throne. He was king. And there was never any competition for it either. There was never a coup brewing in the background. There was never a question. Let me get a little bit more specific. Our parents pushed us to do well in school. And we valued and loved education in our home. You could not find a shred of evidence, however, that our education was the Lord of our home. It wasn't there. Parents really wanted us to be well-rounded. We all did stuff with music. They encouraged us to do it. And we all played sports. They encouraged us to do that, and to do it with all of our hearts. But guys, you couldn't at any point ever even begin to build a case that those activities or any other ones were more important than our allegiance to Christ. There was no evidence of that. My parents were frugal. They worked really hard. And money mattered. We talked about money because money matters, and you should talk about money. Money never had any claim to the Lord's throne in our home. Never. We traveled, we vacationed, we did stuff together. There was absolutely, however, no argument that entertainment was God. None. Could not be made. And we were loved, we were deeply loved as children, and we knew it. We knew that we were loved. But we were never ever given the impression that we had the throne, or that we ever could or ever would. Bottom line, my parents loved the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength. I could spend the afternoon, and so could they, listing their failures and shortcomings. But they loved the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength. And in spite of all those shortcomings, guys, I was born on third base. I was given the ultimate advantage in life because it was made clear to me where godly people place their allegiance. It's the ultimate gift, the ultimate advantage, the ultimate privilege, way better than a trust fund, way better than a D1 scholarship, way better than anything. Choose for yourselves today, which will you worship? It's for me and my family. We will worship the Lord. May it be true of us.